There is rebellion in the wind.
A new world order. A new world order.
How can you have a house without a gun?
Guns aren't toys. They're for family protection, hunting dangerous or delicious animals, keeping the King of England out of your face.
Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Is the problem.
Here's a hint for you geniuses out there.
It's all for nothing if you don't have freedom.
It's all that cheese they eat. Seems like every other day somebody's rolling a 50-pound cheese wheel
in. Put out an all-point bulletin. We'll set up roadblocks everywhere.
A new world order. A new world order.
Attention! Government is an emergency. Repeat, an emergency.
I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to call the newspapers, the TV stations, the gas stations, everybody.
What kind of radio show is this?
Sit back down and shut your trap. It's time to touch Jehu's
radio program.
And now for something completely different.
Bowdy-sensei. Haven't heard that one in a while. Bowdy-sensei. This is the Dutch Jones radio program. It is Tuesday, very tiny January 6th on my computer. I think Lou is making the font smaller. I can't be going blind. 2011. This is the Dutch Jones radio program. And Lou forgot to hit record. So if you're just joining us, it's because Lou forgot to hit record. Great going, Lou. And he does one good thing and then he does three bad things to make up for it, right, Lou? Welcome, everyone. Welcome to the show. Hopefully, there's no fog today. Yesterday, we got cut out. We use a satellite system. And if it gets too foggy, the signal can't get up to the magical space satellite up there that Wild Blue has, so we can't seem to get it in there. So we got knocked off about 40 minutes into our second hour, and we couldn't get back on. We could get on the internet, but we couldn't hook back up to the audio feed. So that's just the way it goes. Sorry. I appreciate you guys standing by. Thank you for the donations. We had two major donations today, one of $20, one of $40. Doesn't matter if it's $5 to me. We had a $5 donation sitting in there festering, trying to be a seed pod from Liberty Tree Radio from Ed, and it finally kicked off. And we got two more donations today. Thank you. The bumper stickers are in the mail. The bumper stickers are in the mail. People who make donations will send you bumper stickers. We'll try to send you videos and stuff when we have the money to do it and keep sharing with you the knowledge tools that we get here. So I really appreciate that. Definitely appreciate that. I also thank you for your prayers. I got a lot of emails. People could tell I was kind of down yesterday, both being kind of ill, tired, and just kind of bummed about some business deals that didn't go through for us that were trying to work. People changing their minds on making donations and things like that. But then, hey, that's what we deal with. I'm not going to let it affect what we do. As long as you've got the money to pay, you can hear Stacy in the back playing with a puppy. She's tossing it in the air like a baby. I got to get this woman a baby. We're incapable of having babies, so we're going to have to go out and steal one or something. I heard you can buy them down in the barrio. Of course, that's not the kind of baby I want, a barrio baby. You know, in the news, there have been like these Mexican people selling their babies in Fresno. It's happened like three times in the last 3 months. Yeah. Don't you read the... See, all day, I just read the paper. So I see all this kind of stuff. I'm getting more and more emails about Shauna. I got an excellent outreach. I don't know if she's listening, but Crystal, who is Shauna's niece, who is one of the few family members that is supporting Shauna, had a really good little exchange with her today. She appreciates what we're doing here, getting the message out. She believes in Shauna. I told her I pray that justice will be done in the cause. And either way, yeah, you know, it's just another case of tyranny, so that's why I'm reporting it. Let's see what else is going on. I got to get back to my other stuff that I've been saving. Glenn Beck did something really stupid. And, you know, normally, you know, there's no honor in me making fun of these people, but you got to he said yesterday on his show, I believe it was the birds who first coined the term, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heavens. First of all, I think it was Bob Seger who did that in a song, and actually that's from Ecclesiastes, so from the Bible. So I don't understand it. I don't understand why people flock to this guy like he's some modern-day prophet. And I got an email yesterday that says, hey, I listened to Glenn Beck for the first time. I've been listening to you for about a year, and he's talking about all the stuff you're talking about. You notice there's about a two-day or three-day delay on that, too. I'm not saying they're listening to me. I'm just saying that they see the same stuff we do in the media here. They just have to filter through it because they want to make sure they package it properly. I try to give it to you raw and very opinionated. But it's just funny. I couldn't believe Glenn Beck did that, so I found that out. Somebody sent me that. That was from Colby, one of our listeners. Thank you. I really appreciate you. I love it when people on Facebook, my Facebook people are great. Facebook people, pod people, all of you, the people who listen live and have input during the show, it's great. I just, I love it. Unfortunately, in that Omaha shooting that we reported on a few days ago, or yesterday maybe, the assistant principal, the female principal, died from her wounds. And it turns out he used his daddy's Glock, a 40 caliber Glock. His daddy was a police detective for Omaha. And he had just transferred to that school. They haven't come out and admitted yet that he was all loaded up with psychotropic drugs and either stopped the drugs or was switched on the drugs or was overdosing. It's going to be psychotropic drugs that were given to him by probably school counselors and stuff. And if you go to our Facebook page, I extend my what I believe on that. But most of the shootings are more about mind-altering chemicals the kids are told to take to be normal rather than any real issue. We all deal with bullying. We all deal with that. You know, we drug our kids in this society, tell them to act like droids, and then can't figure out why they snap. It's bizarre. I went through a time period of my first marriage, went through counseling. They told me to take Prozac and Wellbutrin and all that. I actually did for a little bit, then stopped and refused to, and it turned out my evil ex was putting them in my food. And that made for some really weird sleepwalking incidents. I never shot anybody, but I did punch a boss, and I did take responsibility for that. He needed it, but I think a lot of it was the garbage that was being put into my mashed potatoes. The one thing in that case that was weird is that there, outside the principal's office, there was an unarmed security guard who could do nothing. The kid was in there for about 4 minutes. He had been expelled from the school for driving on the track and area with his car, which, you know, I don't know why you would expel somebody for that. You take away their driving privileges. But he got mad, went back, asked to see the vice principal, sat in her office for 4 minutes, started shooting her. Unarmed security guard could do nothing. Guy came out, the young kid, pointed a gun at him, didn't shoot him. The armed resource police officer, there's my time to bag on police officers, heard the shots and just called 911. Didn't rush in, didn't shoot him. Of course, it was probably too late by then, but if they'd have got there after the first few shots, people actually thought the first few shots were balloons going off because there had been a birthday party earlier. Yeah, it's amazing. Your situational awareness of the American individual is really low, and this cop just calls 911. And then he had a chance to shoot the principal, who, probably being a male of heroic stature, rushed in, you know, and tried to do something and ended up getting shot. I still don't know why he didn't shoot the unarmed security guard. And then he later went down the block about a mile away in his car and dispatched himself, and it's just sad all the way around. And of course, you know, on all the reports of this, you look in the comments, everybody's saying, well, it's because we got guns. It's because we don't have enough guns. If that vice principal had a gun in her desk, how different would the situation be? We'd be learning about a vice principal who blew the head off of a kid who pointed a gun at her. Period. End of story. An armed society is a polite society. Follow up on our pastor. Today is Thursday, so it's time for Practical Christianity in the next hour. It's the 6 p.m. Pacific time, Practical Christianity. I think he's going to talk more about attitude and morale and pushing forth the dominion of Jesus Christ. He did end up going to Montana, and he did speak before the Montana legislature. He said, you know, all the anti-Christians didn't show up, but those Christian representatives were there, and he said it was nicely attended. He actually used the word sodomite in his sermon on covenants and compacts and the duty of righteous magistrates to follow the Bible, and he was well-received. He even showed our video that you guys may, if you want to see this video that he showed, you have to go, I think we have it up on Facebook, Join a Militia Today. We put together a video for our pastor, Lou and I did, and we want them to, you know, he showed it around up there, and it was funny because he got a really strange reaction from the people from Montana. They're like, why are you guys training so hard down there? You know, we like guns. We hunt up here. You know, we all carry guns. But why so militant? And he didn't understand that. They weren't down on the video, but they were kind of like, wow, that's kind of interesting that a church would be doing that, that a community would be arming itself like that. And last night we were talking about it, and what he didn't realize was, and what I brought up was, and it may or may not be true, they don't have the downward pressure of tyranny and crime in Montana that we have here in Central California. We have to arm ourselves to protect ourselves from criminals and rogue law enforcement and all that other kind of stuff. So Montana, being almost in a 1950s attitude, doesn't need that. But there are militias there. I know there are. But the general public is kind of like, wow. When they drove him to the state house, they parked in the front door. There were no tank traps. There was no major security. If you go to Sacramento in California, it's like approaching the White House. They let him out on the sidewalk, the driver, and he and his another pastor walked up to the front door, opened the door, walked in, and went right into the assembly house. No metal detectors. He said there were security guards walking around. They were armed, but they weren't bugging anybody. There were no signs saying you couldn't take weapons in. A lot of, he said, people were armed. And he gave his presentation. It was well received. And then he flew back. He said the only thing that was negative about it was about 11 degrees. He says, but the cold is the same here. It's been in the 30s here, but it's a wet cold. It's bone-chilling cold. He says he could handle it up there. A few days isn't enough. I grew up in Colorado, and after, 30 days straight of being snowed in, he was really surprised nobody was out on the streets. Because those of you that live in cold country, you know you don't come out. So anyway, it was great. Thank you for your prayers that our pastor be protected in his journey. He came back, but I'm telling you, you can tell he's got a bee in his bonnet about Montana now. I miss that kind of lifestyle. I don't think Colorado's still like that, but I just wish it would be like that. I don't know if he's in here. Is Swamper in here? Swamper sent me an email, he made a donation. We want to thank him for that. And a reminder, when I'm just ripping on law enforcement, I know there are one or two that are good. I know that there are constitutional officers out there. You just raised that point to remind me, and that's true. I do know that not 101% of the cops are bad. But I'm telling you, I got friends that are cops, and I see them affected by the bad cops and how they change their attitudes when they're around me versus them. So just it's nice to be reminded. Hey, Swamper, there you are. I couldn't tell if you're – I'm having a bad eyesight day. For those of you that don't know, I'm losing my eyesight. I have to go to the VA constantly. They're testing things. I don't know if it's – they don't tell you. I think it's either glaucoma or high blood pressure or something. I've got macular degeneration and glaucoma. So it's hard for me to read in the chat room. Another donation that we got – and Lou, you're doing a great job of staying awake today, by the way. Somebody sent us, I told you, 150 pounds worth of books. It turned out to be 125 pounds. But behind me are just stacks and stacks of – about 90% religious books, Christian books and study books, and about 10% philosophy, and these are old. One of them I just looked at was, 1889? A Bible from 1889 somebody donated. He doesn't want me to give out his name. He said he would be listening. He's probably a guest because I don't see his name in here. Awesome. And we're going to add him to our library here, our Ecclesiastical Research Center. Which, if you were a member of this community, would be open to you. You could come in, and you could see our radio studio because we're in the lobby here. We're trying to move it into our house, but it's just not working out. We need like $100 to move the satellite, and every time we get $100, something breaks on the car. Yeah, we want to move it down into our house. That constant whir that you're hearing in the background is the FM side. It's the amplifier. We have to get away from that. It needs to be out in the open so it doesn't overheat. I've had people tell me they can build cases for it and stuff, but they just haven't come through. And plus, I think it would just make it overheat. I don't know. So we would move into our secret lair, as Batfag puts it. We would call it the war room. We've got a little – I don't want to put Anthe out of her room. We may just put it in the living room. I mean, she'd love to sleep in my recliner and not have a room, but it would be nice if we could put it in its own room and pad it and do all that kind of stuff. But we need to move it in there. Well, one of the things that we learned last night, or I relearned it, but some of the people got it for the first time, was a little bit of history. And that's one of the cool things about this church. We are all about history. Now I got to find where I put it. So, because I did it on that computer, so now I got to find it where I posted it here. Here we go. Whoa, don't move around. Okay, my computer's jumping up and down. You know how it does that when you try to... No, that's last night's. I'm trying to find it. I always post this stuff on Facebook that way because I use a different computer to research versus the one. Because our best computer is what you're hearing me over, what I'm transmitting over, and Lou needs that. I'm going to ask you guys, now that I got the thing up, who do you consider the father of our country? Seriously, who do you figure is the father of America? Who do you think is more responsible for you and me being here in history than any other man? Who of the founding fathers, you can come up with anything, you can say Jesus. No, Stacy, you can't answer. You were in the class last night. And it's funny because I never would have thought of it this way until we studied this man last night who we're going to talk about. I'm waiting for some people post in there. No, it's not Glenn Beck. Jesus Christ is omitted. I'll give you that one. It's not Jesus Christ. I know he is the most. It's not Michael Jackson, Lou. It's not Andrew Jackson. Ooh, somebody got close. Sir Francis Bacon. Right, period. Think 1600s. And somebody who, you know, Jefferson I would have gone with. Washington, of course. You know, all great men. Great men who have done things that were big chunks and advancements. Jefferson definitely doubled, more than doubled the size. Mr. Otis, I love Mr. Otis. If any of you have seen Johnny Tremaine, his speech in there is historically accurate. His views on crafting the Founding Fathers. I'm going to go back a little further. I'm going to give it to you unless somebody wants to make some more guesses. Paul Revere would be a good one, Lou. No. Captain John Smith. Captain John Smith. Those of you who remember the Virginia colonies. John Smith is an amazing man. John Smith is about between 5 foot and 5 foot three, depending on who you believe in the histories. He is a much forgotten individual. He is maligned by modern historians who would rather take oral histories of the, and they hate it when I say this, Native Americans, and Native Americans who will berate the stories passed on for 400 years. Now, I'm going to do something here. What would you rather believe, the written documents of the period or legends that were passed down over 400 years ear to mouth, or mouth to ear, mouth to ear? Who would you rather believe? I'm going to take the written historians. Now, let's say that the autobiographical stuff, John Smith, let's say he was self-confident. Some might say he's bloviating or braggadocious. I just say this man, after reading what I've done today and in the past few times I've seen presentations on him, he was just a tough guy who knew what he was doing. He was amazing. His father died at a very young age, and he was left alone. And between 14 and 16 years of age, not a poor person, he was a commoner, and he was attending a school that is still there today in England, and he just decided, you know what, I'm getting out of society, I don't need friends. This guy was the first that I can tell of documented off-the-grid guy who made good. He went and lived in the woods, built a tree house, and did nothing but train himself in the period martial arts. Swords, axes, horseplay, jousting, physical buffeting of his body, training, and he did this alone. Plus, he educated himself. He'd already been educated by the church, and now he went the next step. He educated himself. He read the Bible. He read parallel teachings on the Bible. He studied history. He studied everything he could. He was a voracious reader. This guy's in a treehouse. And when his father died, he made his son promise that he would honor one of the things. He said, the master of the house that I worked for all my life and took care of you and your mother before she died, we owe a debt to him. And when you're old enough, you need to go to him and honor that debt and repay him for what he's done. So being a man of God, John Smith, when he finished his training, went to this household and said, look, I'm a soldier. I'm trained. Do with me what you will. Well, this master of the house decided to go on what would be one of the last crusades in the early 1600s, late 1500s, early 1600s. And they went to the Balkans. They went to what is now what would have been Transylvania to fight the Turks. Now, somebody needs to make a movie about John Smith's life, even before the Virginia colonies, and even before this man, he was the one that came up with the New England term. He was considered Admiral of New England later on. This man went from being a hero to a slave to a hero to a slave, a condemned person faced with a death sentence, to becoming President of Virginia. He is the first man to publish in North America a book. He was prolific in his writings. He was a cartographer. He mapped more of the coast than anyone else. Excuse me, I got something in my throat here. Thank you. Water's stale, but still worked. He's an amazing guy. Now, you got to realize he's between 5 foot and 5 foot three. Red hair, red beard. Amazing stuff that he did. I'm going to read you a little bit about his history. And, of course, I'm getting this from sonofthesouth.net. Sonofthesouth.net. And he talks about it. John Smith, settler, born in Willsboro, Lincolnshire, England in January 1579. From early youth, he was a soldier, and for 4 years he was in wars in the Netherlands. Returning home, he soon went abroad and began to fight the Turks. Now, his first battle was fought in France. I believe it was the port of Marseille. He grabbed up all of his swords and everything he had. He went over there under the orders of his master, and he went over there to fight. Now, he was going to fight in the modern Crusades. He got off the ship. He was a good, strong young man, 18 years of age, maybe 19. He fell in with the wrong people. He didn't know it. They waited till he was asleep, and they robbed him blind. These 4 to 5 men robbed him blind. Took everything. Left him literally in his underwear. Over the next few days, he wandered this French city, found every one of these men, killed them, and recovered his belongings. Tell me this isn't made for an action film. I don't know who would play him. We don't have any 5 foot tall. Maybe Luke could play him. You're like 5'5", aren't you? And he got black hair instead of red hair. But he hunted down these men who wronged him and killed him, righteously so. Then he got on a ship, and it hit a storm. He was going to head farther east in Europe, so he gets on this ship, and it hits a horrible storm. And the people on the ship are like, oh, we have a Jonah. And the problem that he made, he was the only Protestant on a ship full of Catholics. Well, of course, being Catholics, they're incredibly superstitious. They're incredibly savage and vicious. They threw this young man overboard so they could steal all of his stuff. He'd fought a hard battle to get back. So there he is in the middle of a storm floating in the Mediterranean. A few moments later comes another ship. Ship picks him up, pulls him up on board, and it happens to be a childhood friend captaining the ship. Talk about manifest destiny, divine intervention. Not only does he get thrown off a ship of vicious Catholics, he gets picked up by a ship of someone from his hometown who knew him by name and face, that was affectionate towards him as a young boy, that they got along. I don't mean affectionate in a bad way, but you get what I'm saying. And he says to him, he says, hey, you know, what happened? He says, a bunch of Catholics just threw me overboard, and I've lost everything. He goes, where are you going? I'm going to the Crusades. He goes, well, we're heading that way. Come with us. Within a few hours, they were pressed upon by Muslim pirates. And there were very few people on this merchant vessel, and the captain turns to John Smith and says, John, my good buddy, we're about to get taken over by Muslims. If I arm you and you defend us, you can have half of everything on that ship. Because there weren't a lot of soldiers on this ship. It was just sailors and, you know, merchants and maybe a few passengers. Almost single-handedly, John Smith kills every single Muslim pirate. He gets over half of the bounty on the ship, the booty, as Stacy likes to say, the booty. And at the age of somewhere around, I think it was 18 or 19, the age stuff is hard to figure out in this, he became the richest teenager in the Mediterranean. The most expensive armor, the most expensive weapons, everything he needed, jewels, everything. So he lands in Turkey, buys himself some horses, joins the forces that are fighting certain Turkish kings, a Turkish fortress. Now, I cannot say all the name of this, of these people, but they were in Hungary and Transylvania, and so the names of these Muslim kings are kind of tough. They lay siege to a castle, and while they're there, he even comes up, as a young man, he comes up with a semaphore signaling communication system, so that the different Christian forces could communicate with each other while they're laying siege. He even helps come up with certain technological things to help lay siege to this huge castle. And that's where the story picks up. Now, he distinguished himself in Hungary, fighting in Transylvania, for which services Sigismund Báthory ennobled him and gave him a pension. So he goes from being a poor kid to being a nobleman on the battlefield. Those are the best kind of promotions. Now, serving under an Austrian general in besieging a Turkish fortress, he performed a wonderful exploit. One of the Turkish generals sent a message to the Austrian camp saying, I challenge any captain of the besieging army to combat. It's kind of like young David and Goliath. Send out your hero, send out your best guy, we'll send out our best guy. One of the Turkish generals who ended up being the king, of that particular region, who was the head of all of them, and they wanted to fight, so they drew lots. It's rumored that Smith cheated so that he would be drawn. can't be confirmed, but he insisted that it be him. They looked at him. He's 5 foot, 5 foot three, you know, young man, 20 at this time, 21. And, of course, they weren't going to do it, but he won. Now, maybe he cheated, or maybe it was God making his lot come up, and that was time to go. Now, Smith was chosen, and he accepted it. They fought in the presence of a multitude on the ramparts. The women came out. It's just like the old days of jousting. And the guy comes out, and he's got these, like, angel wings, or what would be, like, eagle wing outfit. He's wearing the best armor. He's just in full regalia. The ramparts, the women are cheering and yelling, "Ooh, our Turkish king, Muslims are going to defeat the infidels." And they decide on jousting. So here's this 5 foot nothing, tall, little red-haired Englishman sitting on his horse, and they approach him. Now, this isn't like jousting where they have blunted tips, there's a rail between them. No, this is real warfare. This isn't like the stuff you see in the movies where they show them, you know, just breaking lances. These are the real deal. So he had been trained in France formally when he went there how to joust. He knew everything, he had studied everything, and he knew what to do. And at the last minute, as they approached, rather than hit the man in his chest plate, which was the strongest, he flipped it up, put it through his visor, and pierced the skull of this Turkish Muslim king. And being the victor, he did what every victor's right in lawful battle. He jumped down off of his horse, drew his sword, and beheaded the Turkish king, held it up, and screamed, you know, probably something like, for Christ and country, infuriated the Turks. They had already agreed that if you kill our king, we'll come out. Well, being Muslims, they're liars. They're liars. So they said, okay, that's not good. We're going to send out a guy. So they sent out one of their big warriors, this other guy, and he had some name like Von Dumpelbegin or something. I can't even pronounce these things. Muslim scumbag name. Muslim scumminess. So he comes out, and they fight with maces. They fight back and forth. At first, John Smith misses. Then lands a devastating blow on the head of this guy, kills him, cuts off his head, holds it up, screams, stacks it up. And then, of course, the Muslims don't like this, and they're going to send out a third. We're going to finish the story in the next half hour. I hope you're enjoying this. We didn't do a new commercial, but the DJ store is up. You just have to go to dutchjones.info, click on the store, check out the new website, dutchjones.info. You can get to the store there, and we're going to start loading stuff up. Tell us what you think of the new look. We'll be right back.
Joy, whene'er we hear that glorious word, faith of our Father's holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our Father's chained in prisons dark, we're still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our Father's holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our Father's, we will strive to win all nations unto thee. And through the truth that comes from God, mankind shall then be truly free. Faith of our Father's holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our Fathers we will love, both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our Fathers holy, we will be true to
Who will deny that Christ is the head of the church? And what human power has an impious presumption to invade his kingdom, usurp his authority, lay sacrilegious hands upon his crown rights, and with a state constitution flaunted in his face, proclaim the right of the state to challenge his ambassadors and put them under civil disability, nay, more, to assert the right to say to his messengers of life and salvation, you are commissioned by your head and Lord to go preach the gospel to every creature, but you must first come and comply with the conditions prescribed by the state and obtain from some blasphemous, drunken, Christ-despising, heaven-defying civil magistrate the authority to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. To the superficial thinker, this may seem to be putting the case too strongly, but it is only the inevitable logic of facts. The state cannot confer the right to preach the gospel. Therefore, it cannot take it away. Christ is the head of the church, God over all, and blessed forevermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
There is rebellion in the wind.
A new world order. A new world order.
How can you have a house without a gun?
Guns aren't toys. They're for family protection, hunting dangerous or delicious animals, keeping the King of England out of your face.
Government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. Is the problem.
Here's a hint for you geniuses out there.
It's all for nothing if you don't have freedom.
It's all that cheese they eat. Seems like every other day somebody's rolling a 50-pound cheese wheel in.
Put out all points, bulletin. We'll set up roadblocks everywhere.
A new world order. A new world order.
Attention.
A new world order.
Attention.
New world order.
Attention.
The
government is an emergency. Repeat. An emergency.
I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to call the newspapers, the TV stations, the gas stations, everybody.
Heavens. What kind of radio show is this?
Sit back down and shut your trap. It's time for
Dutch Jones radio program.
And now for something completely different.
Bow to your sensei.
Bow to your sensei. Yes, that is the beginning little intro that we use in our piece is from Offspring. The song Keep 'Em Separated, which is one of my favorite songs. It's pro-segregation. Rayville, Missouri. Did I say Arkansas? And the bit before that was Pastor Thomas McConnell from Rayville, Missouri. Thank you, Stacy. Rayville, Missouri is a Christian Covenant community. If you can look up their, I don't remember the name of their church. They have a church there. They're like us. In fact, that Pastor McConnell used to chase me when I was a teenager when he was a cop in Fort Collins, Colorado. It was funny. I used to fear the guy. He doesn't remember this, but I tried to knock him down one time, and I just bounced off and hit a fence. But he came here for a conference and to teach a couple of times, and it was funny because he didn't recognize me because I'm not 115 pounds with a giant blue mohawk and piercings all over anymore. I'm like three times the guy I used to be and no mohawk. And so I brought it up one day on the shooting range. He's like, really? You're from Fort Collins? I go, yeah. I go, do you remember you had this kid named Tiger? I knew a kid named Tiger. Pinned to the ground. You caught us skinny dipping about 40 teenagers in a swimming pool, and we were trespassing, and you came over, and you were on top of Tiger trying to cuff him, and something bounced off you. I go, that was me. And he's like, I don't remember any of that. I go, do you remember one time? And I'm giving him all these cases. A couple of them he remembered. It was funny because he's changed a lot. He used to be a big jerk. And I used to be a little hoodle dude, and together under Christ, our paths cross again. Isn't that interesting? I love that. And if it were not for the mugginess, I would spend a lot of time in Missouri. So if you're in Missouri, look up Rayville and find Pastor Thomas McConnell. He's about 6'12", 280 pounds. He's a logger. What they do there is they log trees. And they make furniture. That's how they make their money. And they're trying to, they've got the town newspaper. They basically bought a whole town. And they're trying to start a Christian Covenant community there for survival. They raise rabbits, mules. They use mules for everything. They are off the grid as much as possible. So check them out. I don't have a website for him. I don't even know if he has a website. I think they don't do that. They're kind of like Amish. Everything's, you know, simple tools and things like that. And I think he's a Foursquare pastor, if that makes any difference to you guys. But we're back, and I hope you guys are enjoying this. A couple things. I had mentioned that there needs to be a real movie, not a cartoon. The Disney cartoon was a joke. A movie about Captain John Smith, Admiral of New England, John Smith, and how he fought Islam, And later on, you're going to find that there actually is a monument to him, but this government has done everything they can to defame, deface, and ignore the monument. It's hard to get to, and it was a warning to Muslims. And when I tell you how they – it's great how they did it in 1864, this monument. It wasn't in his time. 1864, some people put a monument up to him. So we're going to keep on with this. Oh, somebody said the reason they don't make a movie is that he wasn't a homosexual or a drug addict or a wife beater. They're not going to make a movie about a hero. And they're not. And if they did, they'd probably misrepresent him. So what we really need to do is we need to find some Christians to get together and make a movie. The same people that did like Facing the Giants or Fireproof or that kind of thing. If they could make this movie, you know, you need an epic movie. How could you make, you know, it would take a lot of money. Mel Gibson could do it, you know, if he would just stay sober. But maybe I should send him the story. I should write a script and send a story to Mel Gibson. If he's, I don't know if he's got the mojo anymore. I think he's made everybody mad in Hollywood, and I don't think he's even going to. But anyway, it's the subject. We're going to get back to it. So here we have John Smith, you know, in what would be, excuse me here, Transylvania. He's fighting this castle. He's already beaten two men. Well, the Turks, being cowards, say we're not going to honor our agreement. We're going to send out yet another champion. So, you know, John Smith, Captain John Smith, being a warrior Christian, he knew that this was his David and Goliath moment. Now, it wouldn't have as lasting an effect. He wouldn't rise to the greatness of King David, but yet the Lord was using him in the situation. So they send out this monster, this gargantuan guy. And all I know, all I can make out of his name is Bonnie Solalon. And the joke, it's Bonnie is like a joke, because that's like Scottish for like little lass. But this guy was gigantic. He comes out and almost defeats our hero, Captain John Smith. They fight. But John Smith fights back, defeats this behemoth, removes his head. He now has three Turkish heads. The Turks are demoralized. They surrender the castle. Victory is now the Christian warriors, and they have it. So, the commander of this military, wow, this guy's amazing. We must commemorate this, our victor. So they make a special pin for rank. And let's see if I can find out here it looks. It was, they ennobled him and gave him a coat of arms. You know how nobles always have to have coat of arms? I'm looking at a picture of it here. And on that coat of arms, they put three Turkish heads in two places, in the upper left and lower right. And so everybody who saw this would know the story, would know that this young man, 21 years of age by now, had conquered this battle, had single-handedly beat their king and their two best warriors and cut off their heads. Now, there was a chevron between the two upper ones and the lower ones. There's a lot of, what's the word I'm looking for, heraldry in this. Somebody better than me could take a look at it. They got some weird look. They got like an emu on it. Fleur-de-lis, which stands for honor and all that kind of stuff, and purity. Three gloves. Anyway, he was known now worldwide. I mean, word spread out that this little tiny midget, this dwarf, beat these three Turkish warriors. But his you know, his luck didn't hold out, and he wasn't always blessed by God. He then was in another battle after that, and he was found wounded and dying on the battlefield. And as the Muslims went through and were impaling the survivors and killing them and pulling off their, you know, whatever riches they could, taking their armor, which happens in battle, the Christians did it too, you know, and they come across this man, this tiny little man in beautiful armor. He had the best armor possible because he had built up lots of money for his abilities and his skills. He was a true soldier of fortune too. Nothing wrong with that. And they see this breast or this this heraldry on his breastplate. Now, you got to imagine what this group of Muslim scroungers, they're like, they hate this guy. Hey, this is the dude who beheaded three of our best, but yet he's going to be worth something. Is he still alive? And they poke him and he makes a noise. So it saves his life because he was such a good soldier with such a good reputation. They knew he would be worth something. So they nurse him back to life. They go around skewering everybody else in a tent, and they're like, let's take this guy to Constantinople. They take him to Constantinople, Istanbul. It's nobody's business but the Turks. You know the song. Right there on the, I think it was at the, what is it, the Dardanelles? I can't remember the name of the pass. Anyway, they take him to Constantinople. They fix him up. They sell him, and he's purchased by a Muslim rich guy. Who becomes his master, and he decides, this master says, well, this guy's, you know, little, you know, whatever, I'm going to give him to my sister. So here he is the slave of a Muslim princess, miles away from home, losing all rank, all riches, everything he had taken by the Muslims on the battlefield and afterwards. And this woman keeps him as a slave. And eventually, because he's a remarkable man, he's a man of his word. He's of great physical stature, even though he's tiny. He's kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, a slave with many skills. And he's given a place of prominence, and this princess starts to fall in love with him. He was treated terrible by everyone else, but she loved him. And she made advances on him, and he kept resisting. In fact, he never married, never had any kids that we know of. He wasn't one of these philanderers. He saw himself kind of as a warrior monk. He was not a priest. He was a warrior, but he saw himself as married to the cause of pushing the full crown rights of Jesus Christ. Now, they made him dress like a Turk and all that kind of stuff. Well, eventually, word got out that this Muslim princess fell in love with him. And, of course, you know how rumors go. Even though he did nothing and never touched her, and I believe his word in his own memoirs, this king was furious and came down and was going to kill him. Well, big mistake. This guy's a super warrior. He ends up killing his master, escaping, killing several of his men to get away, makes his way to a Russian port on the Don River, and makes it back to Europe. And this is just amazing. This is just the only the first time he became a slave. He becomes a slave multiple times. I don't even know if I have enough time to tell you all about it. on his return to England, Bartholomew Gosnell persuaded Smith to engage in founding a colony in Virginia. He was famous. He was like a spokesperson. He'd be like a sports hero. Like, hey, because everybody knows that the first settlements in America were corporates. They were corporations. They were. They were settlements put forth by companies trying to make investments. So they needed this famous guy. He was already renowned, and why not make some money off it because he had nothing left? So on December 19th, 1606, with Captain Christopher Newport, who commanded three vessels that bore 105 immigrants, he was accompanied by his friend Gosnold, Edward Maria Winfield, one of the London Company guys, that's who did it, George Percy, Reverend Robert Hunt, who didn't really like him very much, he was afraid of him, and other men of property. The voyage was by the southern route and was long and tedious. Captain Smith's conduct on shipboard was boastful and arrogant. You got to remember this guy. He's a man of action. He's a soldier. He wasn't gross. He wasn't vile. But he wouldn't allow people to wrong him, and he wouldn't wrong others the same way. He's kind of like John Wayne, but shorter. And quarrels with him were frequent. Now, at the Canaries, Winfield charged him with conspiring to mutiny and to overthrow the government of Virginia and make himself king. Now, there was no head of the company at sea at that time, so there was nobody representing the crown or anybody there. So what they did is they charged him with mutiny, and they placed him in irons and threw him down below. Threw him down below. So the rest of the trip, he was a slave again, a condemned man who was to be beheaded as soon as they got to Virginia for conspiring against the company. It was a corporate thing, you know what I'm saying? So they get there. And there was this box that was given to them by the London Company that says, upon landing on the land, you will open this box and you will and your orders will be in there. Well, they get there, they open the box, and it turns out that the London Company wanted John Smith, Captain John Smith, to be the leader of the entire event that was going on, the entire process of founding the new colony, everything. So these guys had just thrown their boss in the bottom of a ship and treated him like scum over the past few weeks. I would have loved to have been there and seen that when they read that. I mean, that would make a great scene in the movie right there. so they weren't supposed to open until they got there, so they had no way of knowing. Some of the passions, believing Winfield's charge to be true, confined Smith for the whole trip. A part of the company landed on Cape Henry at the mouth of Chesapeake Bay. They had a skirmish with the Indians that night. The box was opened at that night, and that was discovered that he would be the lead counsel. It's just amazing just the way God works these things. Now, after resting at Point Comfort on the mouth of the James River, they went upstream and landed where they built Jamestown and chose for the seat of the new empire. Captain Smith, with Newport and 20 men, explored the James River for as far as the falls. They went to the site to Richmond, which is funny because a lot of the places that he went, I was in when I was in the military over there. I was at Fort Lee, Fort A.P. Hill, and I had no idea. I really resent that I didn't know this kind of history. I would have loved to have explored it when I was a younger man. He made the acquaintance of Powhatan, emperor of 30 Indian tribes. They returned and found the government organized by the choice of Winfield as president, who, to get rid of Smith, proposed that he should return to England with Newport and avoid the disgrace of a trial. Now, the indignant soldier demanded an instant trial. His innocence was proven. Wingfeld withdrew the charges, said Smith took his seat, and Smith took his seat on the council. When the body of the government demanded that the president should pay Smith £200 for false imprisonment, isn't that great? He not only got vindicated, he got some money out of it. All of Wingfield's property was seized to pay it when Smith generously placed it in the public store for use of the colony. Isn't that amazing? So this guy wrongs him, threatens him with death, penalty of death, and then when he's proven right, and I love this form of government. You accuse this man wrong, you got to pay him. They seized his stuff. And then what did Smith do with it? No, he didn't gloat. He didn't go sell it at the pawn shop. He gave it away. And, you know, there's something in there that shows how this guy thinks and how he handled himself as a Christian warrior. I love it. Now, sickness prostrated the colony before the close of the summer. At one time, there were scarcely 10 men who could stand up. It was discovered that Wingfeld was living on the choicest stores and was preparing to desert the colony and go to the colony of Newport, and had left when he returned with the ships to England. He was going to take the stores away. He left his daughter behind, which is really weird, and he was going to leave her behind. And he was going to leave on the ships to England and go get more immigrants and supplies and not return. He was deposed, and one weaker and wicked Ratcliffe was put in his place. The settlers now took the management of affairs and put them in Smith's hands. That's how he became the president of the colony. Everybody else failed. These corporate guys that were sent in didn't do the job. These puffy guys that sat behind desks, right? Smith was a man of action. They knew what they were doing. Who soon brought order out of the confusion, made the Indians bring stores of corn, and had the colony well supplied with food for the ensuing winter. But one half of the immigrants had perished by the end of the summer. Can you imagine that? 50% casualties. Among the victims was Gosnold, Smith's friend. The company had instructed the leaders of the colony to explore every conceivable stream in search of the coveted Northwest Passage. Remember, they thought there was gold. They thought there was a river that went all the way across to the east so that they could open spice and silk trade. It was all corporate. But the Christians exploited this. God exploited it. I love that. Smith smiled at the ignorance of the company, but gladly undertook explorations. He went up the Chickahominy in an open boat to shallow water among the swamps of the Virginia Peninsula. Leaving the boat in charge of part of his company, he with two others and two Indian guides penetrated the forest. When Smith was seized by natives under, and there's another name, Opakanaha, king of the Pamunkey. I love these names. Pamunkey, Pamunkey tribe, an elder brother of Powhatan, and he conducted to the presence of the emperor of the, here's another one, the Werowocos, on the border of the York River. So he was seized by these guys. Now Captain Smith fought with them, of course. He wasn't just going to surrender, and he was seized. At a great council presided over by Powhatan, he was doomed to die. They were going to crush his brains out with war clubs. Matoa, or Pocahontas, as history, and then daughter of Powhatan, begged her father to spare the prisoner's life, but in vain. His head was laid upon two huge stones, and two huge warriors had raised heavy clubs to crush it. When Pocahontas sprang from her seat by her father's side, clasped the prisoner's head in her arms, and laid her own head on his, the emperor yielded, and Smith was released and sent to Jamestown with an escort, where he found only 40 persons left. And the stronger ones at the point of abandoning, the guys that were still alive were going to abandon the weak ones. That shows their kind of character. He also found that during his absence, the little church had been built, that they had built, was burned, and the settlers were worshiping under a tent. Other immigrants came with Newport in 1608, but they were chiefly idle and dissolute men. You know, England would empty its prisons and send them over. They would go through the debtors' prisons and send people over to get rid of them. Now, they were sent over there, and as it says, to escape ill destinies at home. Now, some shining yellow deposits from a stream issuing from the bank of sand were discovered. Guess what happens then? And with the belief that the stream flowed from a mine of gold, they sought the precious metal with avidity instead of tilling the ground for food. The hunger, remember that? The love of money is the root of all evil. So they'd rather look for gold than feed their families. Smith implored them in vain to plant and sow. In early summer, disgusted with their fatal folly, he left them, and with his friend Dr. Russell and a few of the more sensible men, he explored the Potomac and Rappahannock Rivers, Chesapeake Bay and its estuaries and tributaries, and the Patapsco, let's see if I get that right, Patapsco, on the site of now Baltimore. That's where Fort George G. Meade is, and I've been there too. He went to the Susquehanna, probably a few miles above its mouth, where he heard of the powerful Iroquois Confederacy in the present state of New York. I mean, I've only got about 8 minutes to do this, and there's so much more here. I encourage you guys to truly, truly research this man. There's a great story where Powhatan later, he was a very powerful but yet deceptive individual. He would be kind on one hand and cruel on the next. All he cared about was gobbling up land and resources for his own people. He was violent to his neighbors. You know, they always show these noble savages in the media and in movies that before white men got here, they weren't scalping, they weren't eating the flesh. You know, they were cannibals, and there are eyewitness reports of it from these first Europeans that came over. And these savages needed Christ, but they were not to be trusted, as you would any sons of Satan, right? Any missionary goes into a village he knows is just as likely to be eaten as accepted, you know, in certain areas of the world. Well, meanwhile, later on, Powhatan had been telling everybody he was friends with the white men. He was secretly conspiring against them to push them off of the continent. He was making treaties with other tribes. He was trying to put together an army to take them out. Now, Smith, because of his relationship with Pocahontas and other Indians that he was kind to and had shared the gospel with, found out about this. He knew the chief was treacherous. Now, what he did is he arranged to hold a parley. Those of you that have seen the, Pirates of the Caribbean know what a parley is. That is a legal term where two warring nations or two nations that are hostile to one another, they meet. And they agree not to be violent with one another, to negotiate terms of either surrender or to end the conflict in some nonviolent way. So he asked for a parley with the chief, during which he learned that he was being surrounded by a crowd of hostile Indians. They were surrounding him in a smaller group, and that an attempt was to be made to kill him specifically. They knew he was the linchpin. Quickly summoning the aid of his soldiers, a small group of about 40 men, he seized Powhatan by the head and, accusing him of treachery, pointed a flintlock pistol to his head and told him that he would kill him if he didn't immediately surrender to him and basically become his servant. Powhatan effectually. I could just see him melting in his hands. This little tiny guy. And Powhatan was no small man. They've got a wood etching here that I'm looking at. And again, if you go to sonsofthesouth.net and you look up Captain John Smith, they have all these great Christian leaders on there. So sonsofthesouth.net. He's got this man that's probably a foot taller than him by the hair. And, of course, you know, we won, so they always maybe depict it. It shows the Indians in the background laying down their bows. One guy's crying right here because they realize, okay, it's up. They know what we did. So then he said, okay, for your treachery, you now owe us. You have to supply us with corn and provisions, and I won't kill you. You must maintain peace with all white men in this area. So that's how he won. He wasn't always cutting the heads off his enemies. Now, in these last few minutes, I want to direct you to a monument that was built for him. If you Google Star Island John Smith Memorial, Star Island John Smith Memorial. Now, the sad thing is that he was honored in 1864 by a group of men. They built a monument there out on Star Island off the coast, and it's basically rocky. There are people that live there now. They've put in some plants and trees, and it was a small monument dedicated to this man. It denotes some of his accomplishments, specifically his conquest over the Turks, how he became the Admiral of New England, and how he was responsible for protecting and maintaining these colonies. And how he was a sword in the hand of God. And at the top of this large spire, I believe it was 12 feet tall, there were three carved Turkish skulls, little turbans on them and everything, as a warning to those coming against those in the New World, the Christian New World, the settlement of Christians for God, the taking of this land for dominion. There was a warning. Now, I did some research on this. Currently, it is in total disrepair. In 1914, someone took the spire off and removed the skulls because they found it to be offensive and scary. They don't know what happened to it. It's been removed. Now it's just the base block with a brass plate covered in seagull feces. The railing around it is decayed, and very few people come to visit it because they don't talk about it. If you control history, you control the future. You control the ability of the people to know where they come from. You control the truth. and they're erasing this man from our history. The video that we saw last night, the presenter was stating that if you even go to the Virginia colony today of Jamestown, they down-talk John Smith. They rely upon the oral histories of the native peoples of the area over the written, at that time, observations and reportings of the people that knew him. Now, let's say for the sake of argument that maybe he was a bit boisterous, a bit braggadocious. That's fine. He was a soldier of fortune. That's the kind of man that was needed to accomplish what God needed done in the New World at that time. We're going to see this throughout history where they rewrite it. I just got in this huge argument. A bunch of Native Americans got mad at me for something. I think I used the name savage on the radio the other day. So I got a bunch of emails about it. And I said, well, I said noble savage. And I was talking about the myth of the noble savage. There's no such thing. There may be one or two, of course, that step forward, accept Christ, accept the fact of manifest destiny, and saved our bacon, no pun intended. The Plymouth colony, for one, wouldn't have made it without... What's his name, Lou? Come on. From the Plymouth colony. Squanto, come on. We wouldn't have made it without Squanto. God sends these people. He was taken to Europe, enslaved by Catholics, by I think it was monks. He was rescued and returned to his homeland. He found that his people had been wiped out. And then when the Plymouth colony got there, he saved them. He kept other people from attacking them. He showed them how to farm. Pocahontas. Now, what did they change? Pastors here, what did they change Pocahontas' name to, her English name?
Rebecca,
thank you. Known as Rebecca. To her white friends. It was the first interracial marriage when she married one of the settlers. It's amazing stuff, our history. That's why homeschooling is so important, people. I never would have learned this if I hadn't come to this church, and I'm a history nut. We'll be back after the break with Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the Church of Kauai. Thank you for listening. I hope you enjoyed this little presentation.
From the bottomless pit, but my hand was made strong by the hand of the Almighty. We forward in this generation triumphantly. Won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs, redemption songs.
Emancipate yourselves from mental slavery. None but ourselves can free our minds. Have no fear for atomic energy, 'cause none of them can stop the time. How long shall they kill our prophets while we stand aside and look? Some say it's just a part of it. We got to fulfill the book. So won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs, redemption songs, redemption songs. Old pirates, yes they rob I,
sold I to the merchant ships.
Minutes after they took I
from the bottomless pit.
How long shall they kill our prophets
while we stand aside and look?
Yes, some say it's just a part of it. We got to fulfill the book. So won't you help to sing these songs of freedom? 'Cause all I ever had, redemption songs.
All I ever had,
redemption songs, these songs of freedom, songs of freedom.
Who will deny that Christ is the head of the church? And what human power has an impious presumption to invade his kingdom, usurp his authority, lay sacrilegious hands upon his crown rights, and with a state constitution flaunted in his face, proclaim the right of the state to challenge his ambassadors and put them under civil disability, nay, more, to assert the right to say to his messengers of life and salvation, you are commissioned by your head and Lord to go preach the gospel to every creature, but you must first come and comply with the conditions prescribed by the state and obtain from some blasphemous, drunken, Christ-despising, heaven-defying civil magistrate the authority to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. To the superficial thinker, this may seem to be putting the case too strongly, but it is only the inevitable logic of facts. The state cannot confer the right to preach the gospel, therefore it cannot take it away. Christ is the head of the church, God over all, and blessed forevermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
That music can mean only one thing. It's Thursday on the Dutch Jones Radio program here at Stronghold Radio and Liberty Tree Radio. We thank you for joining us. And all the listeners over there on The Watchman, Patriot Broadcasting, all the people picking up this stream, whether it be live or otherwise, thank you very much. And we bring you on Thursdays Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the Church at Cahuilla, Cahuilla, California. It's a commonwealth. And you can check out the website, www.thechurchatcahuilla.org. Now, I'm not going to repeat that, but you can go to dutchjones.info, and there's a link right there. Go to the links on the new page, and you can find it. Well, here's the pastor, and how are you doing today?
Good evening, Dutch. It's good to be with you and your listeners once again.
Excellent.
We'd like to continue. I'd like to continue my thoughts, Dutch, on an optimistic view of the future. Last week we began to talk about dominion, how in Genesis 1, 26, 28, God created man, Adam and Eve, to be dominion-oriented. And he says, have dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. And so we looked at verses where, that dealt with the subject of we're to be dominion-oriented, that we're not to be the tail, we're to be the head, according to Deuteronomy 8, 28, 12, and 13. We looked at God said, if when I want to bless people, I want my people to be the head and not the tail, and how
right.
We're moving into judgment in this land, but that we should continue to have an optimistic view there. There's so many verses we talked about, I believe, Jesus defeating Satan immediately when after Christ was born. He began to walk on the earth. He began to defeat Satan. We see him defeating Satan through the temptations in the wilderness three times.
Sure.
Then after he defeated Satan three times, it says Satan left him, and then he gave power to his disciples. And they began to go out and heal and do miracles in Jesus' name. And they came back and said, wow, the devils even have subject, they're subject unto us through thy name.
Mm-hmm.
And so God was giving his followers then the ability to triumph over Satan. And then we find that he definitively defeated Satan, of course, at the cross and the resurrection. And then at the resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all nations. And so we just began looking at some of these verses of a positive view of the future. And I want to continue as we approach this new year to have our considerations that we would be optimistic of the future. Now, I need to say here, optimistic of the future, because you know me well, Dutch, and if you have anything you want to say at this
sure,
point
we'll
to
do.
Make sure I balance it out. Obviously, I prepare for hard times, as you know, because we do so together, so that my optimistic view of the future does not mean that there won't be setbacks or there may not be trials and tribulations that we all face, or that there may be trials and tribulations that America faces, and so we prepare for those. But taking the world as a whole, not looking microscopically at one just little tiny aspect of the world, but looking at the world as a whole, we see the triumph and the progress of the gospel. For instance, it was only, I think we mentioned, it was only 150 years ago in the South Sea Islands, they were still eating each other.
Right.
Due to Christian influence, they don't do that anymore. It was only 75 years ago in China that they were still binding the feet of women. Christianity mm-hmm. has persuaded. Matter of fact, I was just come, as you know, I just came back from Montana, and I was talking to some of the brothers up there, and they were just talking about how few years ago it was that Montana really wasn't even populated, and now it's populated with Christians, you know.
They're flocking there.
Yeah, it was not that many years ago, turn of the century, one in a million, there was one in a million Christians in China. For every million Chinese, you had one Christian. Mm-hmm. That number is gaining exponentially. So we are to see, as we look worldwide, the progress of the gospel. And I think we do so, even though we see America, you know, in very difficult times and a lot of sin rampant in a lot of places, the gospel is still gaining effect. And
it shows that the works are still producing fruit, so yes, it's still worthy to do the works.
Absolutely, absolutely. So when we look at that subject of an optimistic view of history, or the future, I want to talk about history for a minute, because there's two major views of history. One is, it's called the pagan cyclical view. Mm-hmm. That is that history just goes around and around in endless repetition. This view is very pessimistic. It's that history really has no direction or meaning. It's just going in cycles.
Understood.
And if we understand that, that's the pagan view of history, so they don't really get too involved in it. But if we understand, the Christian has a linear view. That's moving. That means a linear view, which is the Christian view, or the biblical view, is it's moving from point A to point B. And that movement is toward the final triumph of
purpose.
Good, that we see the kingdom of God advancing in time and space. A Christian philosophy of history then teaches that the will of God is determinative rather than responsive. In other words, God's determining the history, and he's determining it to a focal point, and it will be a focal point of victory.
The plan.
His plan is for victory. To put it another way, God has an eternal plan that absolutely governs the origin, process, and outcome of history. Let me read that again. God has an eternal plan that absolutely governs the origin, process, and outcome of history. It's not given to chance. It's not given to, you know, speculation. But God is moving towards a specific goal. And so that leads me to some of the thoughts that I want to share today. I'm going to be looking at the subject of Jesus' prayer, "Thy kingdom come, mm-hmm. thy will be done." So there is a doctrine known as the doctrine of the definitive, the progressive, and the final. That is that doctrines within the kingdom of God oftentimes are definitive, they're progressive, and they're final. A good example of that is salvation, how we understand salvation. Because we have been saved. Now, let me look at some verses here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. And
got
we'll see
it.
That
sending it out.
As Christians, we have been saved. Bible says, who saved us, that God has saved us, past tense, has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So we see here that we have been saved. Who has saved us, Paul says, talking to Timothy, mm-hmm. to the Christians, past tense. Now, not only have we been saved, but we are still in the process of being saved. So let's take a peek at that verse. That is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We're talking about the nature of the kingdom of God and giving examples through the nature of salvation. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The Bible says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a working of our salvation. Not works in the sense of currying God's favor, but that which, as James says, will show you my faith, because of my works will demonstrate my faith that I have in God. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you. God's working right now in you and I, Dutch, and the
sure
Christians
is.
all over the world. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we're saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved definitively in the final day. So let's take a quick peek at that, how that doctrine shows out now in regards to salvation. So that's found in 1 Peter 1 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. We have, well, beginning with verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So our souls were saved if we know Jesus Christ. Now we're in the process of being saved. There's still a refining process, even though that's called sanctification. And sanctification is also definitive, progressive, and final. We're sanctified. We're set apart to God's purposes right now as we speak. But we yearn, and God is trying to grow us and sanctify us further to His will, to be used instruments that He can use us in a greater degree. And then, in glory, we'll receive our final sanctification and setting apart.
What I like about that, it's not an assembly line. It's not like all of a sudden, boom, here you are, and everybody's exactly the same. We're all at different places in this process. And it shows that that allows us to grow and come to the Lord where we are at.
I like that a lot, because it also means we have to have mercy on those that may not be where we're at. We have to have a little more patience, a little bit more mercy, and be a little more long-suffering with our brothers and sisters who maybe not are in the area of maturity that we are. And Paul talks about that. He says, watching your brother and your sister that are weaker in the faith. There are people that are weaker in the faith. They're not in the same growth plane that maybe perhaps you and I are and other Christians are. And so it's working out in our lives. Now, this same principle with salvation and sanctification holds true in regards to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is here. Joy to the world, the Lord has come.
Yeah.
Kingdom has come. It's here now. We're working out the kingdom of God, but yet the kingdom will come in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes back bodily. Problem is, dispensationalism and pietism have advocated a wholesale abandonment of society in general, seeing no relationship between the temporal kingdom and the eternal kingdom.
Yeah.
So, the kingdom has come. It is here right now. We're living in it, and tomorrow we'll be walking in the kingdom. But there will be a definitive aspect to the kingdom. It will come in its fullness. But a lot of Christians have been taught that there's no relationship between the kingdom we're walking in now and the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the age. And what I'm saying is, there's a progressive nature to it. There will be a finality, but it all is working after God's plan.
Which is strange to me, because all throughout the Bible, one of the lessons I've learned is that Jesus will come back when the bride is prepared. So how can we be prepared if we're just sitting around doing nothing, and the physical doesn't matter? It doesn't. I don't see how you can have one with the other. It seems almost insane to me to say that all I have to do is be a Christian and sit on my hands. It's already promised. But yet it also, and the same doctrines, or the same Bible also teaches that he's waiting for his bride to be white and clean and pure.
This is the progressive nature of the kingdom within you and I as individuals, as well as we should see the progressive nature, I believe, in the world around us. Now, you can't take a telescopic view and just look at, say, Iran or Iraq or just America, but look at the world. Yeah, a worldview, and historically,
all of the people.
And you'll see what God is doing. So in Matthew 6, in this we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and he says, after this manner, and everybody can repeat this, because they know it, Matthew 6, 9, and 10, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And certainly we do need a reverence. We might just pause here and say that the reverence of the name of God is important, that we do not profane it. But he says, thy kingdom come. Now we're to pray this, Lord, would your kingdom come, and would your will be done in earth as it is in heaven?
Yes.
We know that the will of God is being accomplished in earth. Do we know, and are we believing, and we are praying that the will of God would be accomplished in heaven, in earth as well as it's being accomplished in heaven? And so I want to emphasize that part of an optimistic view of the future is that Jesus wants us to pray this prayer, what we know we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really our prayer. The Lord's Prayer is actually St. John 17. Where Jesus prays. But this is a prayer for us to pray. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's his instruction for our prayer. It's really our prayer. And then the Lord's Prayer I would call actually St. John 17. But that's just a little technical note there. Yeah.
Little freebie for you.
The kingdom coming is what we're to pray, and that God's will would be done in earth. If God's will is being done in earth, that means his kingdom is advancing. He's a king, and he advances. His soldiers take the ground. They take the high ground.
They take dominion.
Goes right back to that. Thank you. It goes right back to dominion.
And so many modern Christians I hear, and I even heard it unfortunately at a church I was at this weekend, pray for that red pickup truck, pray for prosperity. Rather than praying for God to bend to your will, what we really need to be doing is that our will would work with God, that we would be conformed to His. Thank you. I couldn't come up with a word. That our will should conform to His, and that's how things get done. Instead of sitting around and waiting for gifts and signs, but praying, hey, what is it you want me to do? How do I expand your kingdom here on earth? And that's how I try to pray with our family when we do things, when we pray. And I don't see it happening outside of the few people that I know.
It's not happening to a large degree right now, because not because of impotence on the Lord's part.
No.
It's because our theology has blinded us, and we don't want to walk in that awareness of taking back ground from the enemy, except as the Christian church has been pretty good, they've been taught to save a soul here and there. It's called, you know, taking a brand and saving it out of the fire. But they don't see any room for worldwide penetration of the gospel to increase and increase, as we talked about those parables of Jesus.
Sure.
Yeah. So in those parables of Jesus, again, where he talks about the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven is like to a man who hid leaven in the loaf of bread till the whole was leavened. So that's why, even though you and I are preparing for hard times, and we teach on it, and you teach on it a lot, I teach on it, and we get preparedness-minded,
mm-hmm.
we also at the same time are recognizing that God wants us to be taking dominion and having an eschatology, an end-time view that will see the kingdom of God being wrought. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So mm-hmm. let's continue to watch the kingdom of God being done. So I challenge your listeners, have you prayed this portion with any intensity? Or have you been taught by eschatological preachers, end-time preachers and teachers and book writers, not to look for anything significant in the kingdom of God until Jesus would come back bodily?
Sure.
But if we could pray this, if we get a hold of this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, then we get that passion in our hearts, like where John Knox would say, Lord, give me Scotland or I die.
Yes.
Lord, would your kingdom come and your will be done in earth now, definitively, or I die, because you have called me to do this work. So it's a sense of, it's almost an urgency that we see that God wants us to be out there.
It's imperative that the pulpits in America get this message out, because the people, they get it through a narrow funnel. They just are given the, you know, hey, let's have a good time, let's go listen to some rock and roll Christian mm-hmm. music. And this is the only church I've been to, except for a home church that I was saved in, that taught this kind of thing.
Okay. We certainly need a revival of it in greater degrees.
That's the word, revival.
So I would want to challenge your listeners with their current understanding of the kingdom of God and how it operates. Can they pray this prayer passionately with real faith that God, Jesus, may your kingdom come and your will be done in earth today as it's being accomplished in heaven?
Yeah.
So then not Satan's will being done in earth,
but
Christ's will being done in earth. Satan does have a will, and we're going to talk about that probably in just a second. We're going to talk about that, but God's will to be done. Jesus instructs us to pray that God's will actually be carried out in earth as it is in heaven. So you say, Pastor, now this is Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Campbell. How can we make this practical? All right, that's where we're at right now. What is the implication of praying? What are the ramifications of praying, Lord, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Number one, the first implication is our present earth is a legitimate sphere of God's kingdom rule. Our present earth is a legitimate sphere of God's kingdom rule.
Right.
Now, what does that mean? That means that God is in control. Psalm 24 tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All right, so I'm going to read that one more time.
Satan's not in charge right now.
Satan's not in charge, but we're going to talk about that. Our present earth is a legitimate sphere. It's where God wants to and is operating his kingdom rule. Now, we have a couple of verses, and we've been taught, Dutch, differently in modern Christianity, and I want to look at those verses because there are some verses that could lead us astray. And a few weeks ago I talked to you about the doctrine of the first blush.
Right, I love that.
Sometimes we see things at first blush. And so we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. We'll begin reading in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And here it is, in whom the God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4.
Gotcha.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we have here a term, in whom the God of this world. And so some people have taught that we are living in a Satanocracy, that yes. Satan is actually in control of the earth, and he's in control of this world, based upon passages like this, in whom the God of this world. The first thing that we'd see here in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, if your listeners are looking at it, that the God here is not a capital G, speaking of Yahweh or Elohim, but it's a small g. Satan is known as the God of this world because of the great homage that's paid to him. He does have many servants. He has many
followers.
Yeah, many followers, and they give him homage. And even those, we have Anton LaVey and the First Church of Satan, you know, up in San Francisco that he developed 50 years ago
It is a form of religion.
It's a form of religion.
Religiosity.
And so in that regard, he is the God of this world, or people see him as a God, but it's still a small g God. Now, Satan has great sway in the earth, but I would submit it's by divine permission. So God is God, and he's God of the earth, verse 24, or Psalm 24:1, a key verse that we go back to over and over again. The earth is the Lord's. It's not Satan's. The earth is the Lord's. And Jesus, again, we go back to Matthew 28:18-20, when he came out of the grave after the resurrection, all authority, that's the word there, exousia, all authority for power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and then we as his vicegerents are to execute his testament.
That doesn't allow for any ifs or subcontractors named Satan or nothing.
Right, exactly.
It's clear.
It's clear that he has all the authority, and Satan has a delegated authority, and that delegated authority, and he has some power, but he doesn't have all power.
Nope.
So that's why he's known as the God of this world, and it's a small g, not a capital G, so he does have a lot of sway. But his authority is a bounded authority. I'll give an example. Revelation chapter 19 talks about Satan being bound with a chain. See, it's like a mad dog, and that mad dog, it could be a Rottweiler or a Doberman or any dog that your listeners don't like or fear. Yeah, and there's some big mean guys out there. And so... He looks ferocious, and if he comes near you and he bites you, what's that one that if they bite you they don't let go? That little pit bull. Pit bulls.
Pit bulls. Yeah,
They lock on. By the way, let me just say this as an aside. This is practical Christianity, Dutch, and listeners. I don't mean to be graphic, or to be gross. But let me. I just learned recently, if a pit bull, because pit bulls do not let go. But there is one technique that makes a pit bull let
go.
I've
shared this before, so go ahead.
All right.
And
that is, if you have a stick or a rod or a screwdriver, you need to, if at all possible, the person that's working with you, if your arm is in their grasp, you need to insert it up their rear end, and it will be an involuntary reaction.
For anybody. It doesn't have to be a Rottweiler.
Oh, okay. It doesn't have to be a pit bull.
I learned that as an MP when we worked with dogs. That was the best way to get a Rottweiler to let go.
Okay. So it's that's practical Christianity, knowing that technique. You were just in the first hour, you were talking about...
John Smith.
Thank you. And what a tough guy, cook, customer he was, and how he had to deal with some techniques in the flesh.
Yes.
And here's a technique in the flesh. If a Rottweiler is biting your loved one and is not going to let go, send something up that direction, and he will have an involuntary reaction
right.
and let go.
Yeah.
So a little bit of practical Christianity. Okay, so we're talking about the verses that would say, wait a minute, you're talking about Jesus in charge of the world and in charge of the earth, and we need to be, you know, seeing and looking towards the advancement of his kingdom, yet we've been taught that Satan is the god of this world,
mm-hmm.
and so I want to show you that.
Running rampant?
Yeah, running rampant.
There's nothing we can do.
Nothing we can do. It's all prophesied to happen.
And in fact, if we interfere, we're thwarting God's will. I got that last week.
Yes.
And I hate to say it, from Paul of Poker Face. We had a little discussion on the air, and he believes that if we interfere with Satan's will, it's going to slow the coming of Christ.
Boy, what a tragedy that is. I don't know if I've shared the illustration before with your listeners or not, but I was running for state senator back in 1992 in the state of Oregon. And there was a little city there that I used to talk to the people. They owned the newspaper there in this little city on the coast. I won't give its town name because they were good people. But they had control of the paper, and I used to visit them. and they would say, Warren, we love you. We really like you. You're a Christian, we're Christians, but we can't support you, and our paper is not going to support you because you're trying to make things better. And things must get worse and worse, or Jesus won't come back, right. And you're trying to thwart the will of God, and Jesus wants to come back.
Right.
And, of course, where do they get that in the Bible? That, yeah. But they get it partly from what we dealt with last week, 2 Timothy 3, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we went through that passage. I'm not going to take the time to do it. Somebody can get last week's show if they want to look
sure.
at that. Right. Deal with that in context, that it's not talking about an end time prophecy. It's talking about a person when they go in and they have this chains of sin are wrapping around their body. It gets worse and worse and worse until that cycle is broken. So it's not a prophetic verse in that sense. Now, there's one other verse that I want to look at that talks about where people see that Satan is in control, and that's found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, verse 1 of Ephesians 2 says, "And you hath he quickened," that's made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according," here it is, "to the prince of the power of the air," mm-hmm. "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Satan is known as the prince of the power of the air. First of all, I would say he's not known as the king, he's known as the prince. He does have authority. We're not saying he doesn't.
Shows his jurisdiction.
It shows his jurisdiction, totally. And that means there is a hierarchy in the demonic realm. When Jesus was casting out devils, the Pharisees came to him and said, you're casting out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub.
Right.
They recognized a hierarchy, and Jesus did not refute them in the fact that they said, it is the prince of devils, Beelzebub, that there is a prince of devils. You have devils, and then you have a ruler of devils, the high one, that would be Satan. He didn't dispute that. He just said that I'm not doing it by the power of Satan, because he said if Satan casts out Satan, he's defeating his own self, and it's a terrible military tactic. You don't do that.
Yeah.
But the point was, there is a hierarchy, as there's positions of power within the kingdom of God, and Gabriel, you got Gabriel, and then you have Michael, the archangel, the highest angel. So too you have Satan in a
negative stand.
In a negative way, you have positions of power. And so what Paul's saying is, here you do have the prince of the power of the air. And he does have power, but he's not all-powerful. That's the conclusion that's drawn from this by modern Christians.
Okay, well, we're going to take a break right now. We're going to let the pastor take a break. Maybe get a drink of water if we can find some here. And we'll be back after this break with Practical Christianity.
Who will deny that Christ is the head of the church? And what human power has it impious presumption to invade his kingdom, usurp his authority, lay sacrilegious hands upon his crown rights, and with a state constitution flaunted in his face, proclaim the right of the state to challenge his ambassadors and put them under civil disability, nay, more, to assert the right to say to his messengers of life and salvation, you are commissioned by your head and Lord to go preach the gospel to every creature, but you must first come and comply with the conditions prescribed by the state and obtain from some blasphemous, drunken, Christ-despising, heaven-defying civil magistrate the authority to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. To the superficial thinker, this may seem to be putting the case too strongly, but it is only the inevitable logic of facts. The state cannot confer the right to preach the gospel. Therefore, it cannot take it away. Christ is the head of the church, God over all, and blessed forevermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
And we're back with Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell from the Church at Kaweah. And we're going to continue with this teaching. Remember, you can go to dutchjones.info, dutchjones.info, spell Jones, J-O-E-N-S. Go to the links. You will find a link there for the Church at Kaweah. You can find out some things about us. You can see some books that are there that the pastor recommends that you read. And we also have a link on the page to the Black Robe Regiment that you can find other patriotic pastors. I get this all the time. We wish we could be in your church. We love Pastor Warren Mark, but I live in so-and-so and somewhere. Find a pastor in your area or start a home church. Without further ado, here is Pastor Warren Mark Campbell.
Good, Dutch. We've been talking about the fact that the prayer of Jesus, what we commonly have heard to as the Lord's Prayer, when he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven," has significant ramifications for us today, and that we should be praying this prayer with passion. And we looked at the first implication of what it means when we're praying, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," is number one, our present earth is a legitimate sphere of God's kingdom rule.
Right.
And we just looked at the verses, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 and Ephesians 2 and verse 2, and we talked about those where it talks about the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air, that it no way negates what we're talking about here. But so we just wanted to look at that. Now, so what is the second implication of the fact that we're to pray this prayer? We should earnestly expect to see the redemption of the earth in obedience to Christ as we see that obedience in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So we should actually expect to see the earth being leavened. That's that principle of the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of God is like unto leaven in the meal. What do you want to see it working? So we should earnestly expect to see it. So we see the results of our labors. We may not see it tomorrow, but we should expect to gradually, because it's mm-hmm. gradualism, just like leaven in the dough, we should see the kingdom of God being leavened in society. And then thirdly, Jesus' command to pray, this prayer indicates that it is God's will to bring it to pass. That's the part that we need to really emphasize, that we have, you know, for the last 150 years, the church has been inundated with the fact that, you just mentioned it, Dutch, that it's actually God's will to see the church fail,
mm-hmm.
and it's God's will to see us just hanging on by the skin of our teeth. I like that poster that came out when I was a teenager.
Yeah.
It used to say, "Hang in there, baby." It's a little cat hanging on a bar. Some of you guys, old folks, you'd remember that, right? This little cat's hanging on a bar, and he's suspended in space, and it says, "Hang in there, baby." And, of course, he's got this look of terror on his face. And so the Christians have been taught that it's literally God's desire, his will, that we fail, accepting for the fact that we get a person saved here and a person saved there. But other than that, we're not to see any kind of transformation of society. Mm-hmm. Now, that goes against the missionaries that have gone out in the 1800s and the 1700s, William Carey in India, who said, attempt great things for God, expect great things for God. So when you mention William Carey, it fits right in line with here. Jesus' command to pray this prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," indicates that it is God's will to bring it to pass. And that is the coming of his kingdom. Now, one of the ways he does that, we already cited, let me just read to you Matthew 28:18-20, because we've been citing it over and over. And this is after the resurrection, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now you go, therefore, and teach all nations.
All nations.
All nations. Yeah, not just America. We're not just concerned about America. We're concerned about every nation and every nation. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's Zimbabwe. That's the U.S. of A. That's Chile. That's Russia. That's Romania. Any nation. Blessed is any nation if God would be the Lord of that nation. All right? Mm-hmm. Go, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So Jesus is saying, I'm with you in this project that I'm giving you, in this task. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with you. And so there's even another powerful consideration here, and that is that after the resurrection, a mighty transformation took place in the ministry of Christ, and then through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 36, we see a powerful exercise of regal authority. This was a celebration of his coronation, Christ's coronation, by the distributing of gifts to his subjects in the manner of a warrior king returning triumphantly to his capital city upon his victory over the enemy. So how does this play out? This is a fascinating thing. I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. I hadn't planned on doing it, but I think that's what we need to do, is go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at this concept of Jesus, his coronation, and his distributing of gifts as the warrior king returning triumphantly to his capital city. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, after the resurrection, he ascends up on high, and he led captivity captive. That's a difficult English word there, or thought. It's that he took a multitude of captives, and he took them that had been captive, a multitude of them, and he gave gifts unto them, and these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The charismata, the gifts, the charis of God's grace, gifts of his grace. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lowest parts of the earth? But he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what is going on here? With the ascent, or the descent, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has shown himself in his raising from the dead to be the great king and conqueror of the world and the universe. And now, what happened in old times, when a king conquered a nation, he would exploit that nation and he would get all the spoil, the booty. Right. Then he would share that booty as he came back into the city. Reward and the throngs would be cheering and the women screaming and shouting and everybody rejoicing. The king is victorious. And he would show the spoils of his victory, and then he would give gifts to his sergeant and to his generals and to his soldiers, and even sometimes if the booty was big enough, he'd give it to the citizens of the city, of the county, or the country in which he lived. So Jesus, as the manner of a warrior king returning triumphantly to his capital city over the enemy, his enemy, Satan, he gave gifts as the royal conqueror. So we have to get this conquering motif, DJ.
Yeah.
We got to get this conquering motif in our minds that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
Sure.
Greater is he that is in us, the Bible says, than he that is in the world.
Amen.
And this is the motif that we want to work with and consider. So now we could ask the question, how does the kingdom actually come? All right. Matthew 28:18-20, which we just read, it comes through people teaching, evangelizing, baptizing. And Matthew Henry says here in this commentary that it must mean that we are to Christianize nations, make nations Christian nations.
Pretty clear.
Yeah. We have a term that we use around the church at Kuya, as you know, Dutch, but many Christians have totally lost it, but it's in our dictionaries, and that is Christendom. And I refer to Webster's 1828. If you look up Christendom in Webster's 1828, it talks about the reign and the dominion of Christians, where the reign of Christ is. See, if it's a kingdom, he's a king with dumb. The dumb is the reigning, K-I-N-G-D-O-M, not D-U-M-B, D-O-M, reigning, power, authority. Jesus is a king with a kingdom. All right? And when we sees people come to Jesus Christ, when we teach, when we disciple people, then we're also to disciple the nations in which we live. We're to expect to see the kingdom of God coming and His will being done in earth as it is in heaven.
Clear marching orders. That's very it. Clear.
Real,
you
know, clear.
We're
marching
talking about
orders.
The Great Commission, but I mean that couldn't be any clearer to me as a Christian. I don't understand how people don't get it.
Let's talk about that for a minute, Dutch, the marching orders for the Christian. Let me just digress here for a minute, and let's talk about the marching orders for a Christian. This is a quote here from R.J. Rushdoony. He says, "Pietistic, amillennial, and premillennial efforts lead invariably to a retreat from the world into a convent-type church, which has made it into a place of refuge from the world, rather than a place of preparation for battle." Now, that's something we need to look at. I'm not going to develop it this week, but in another week, let's talk about, and maybe your listeners would have questions concerning, what's your view of the church? Is your view of the church that it's a refuge from the world, or is your view of the church that it is a place of preparation for battle? It's a training center.
Base of operations.
A base of operations to send out warriors into the field. Such churches, which see it as a refuge from the world, emphasize songs of escapism, hymns that celebrate Christ as one who supposedly rescues them from the world and the problems of the world. They stress life on a higher plane, one of removal from the world's battles. Okay? But we're to do differently. I'm going to share with you a story from history now concerning the great American evangelist George Whitefield. And he had such a great impact on America, and it was part of the great revival of George Whitefield that spurned the people to have the tenacity to go after to win the war for liberty in America. But at one point, and as all of us, we can get discouraged. That's why we need our brothers and sisters, Dutch, to bring us back in line. I don't always have the eschatology of victory message on my lips, but I need to be brought back in line if I get a little depressed.
Yes.
And Whitefield one night was depressed. This is in the 18th century, the 1700s. And after, according to the story, it goes like this. After dinner, in the course of an easy and pleasant conversation, Mr. Whitefield adverted to the difficulties attending the gospel ministry, arising from the small success with which their labors were crowned. He greatly lamented that all their zeal, activity, and fervor availed but little, said that he was weary of the burdens and fatigues of the day. Notice that sometimes, you know, we have to watch this, folks. This is Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Campbell. Mm-hmm. When we're burdened, we're fatigued, we're real tired, that's when Satan can get in with some depression. Mm-hmm. So, and we can all be that way just through physical fatigue.
Heels.
And that's why Jesus says, you know, they went, he took his disciples apart into the desert to pray and be alone so that they could get some R&R. R&R is a good thing, and we need that. All right, so he declared that the burdens and fatigues of the day, he declared his great consolation was that in a short time his work would be done. When he should depart and be with Christ, that the prospect of a speedy deliverance had supported his spirits, or that he should before have now sunk under the labor. He then appealed to the ministers around him as they were in discussion, if it were not their great comfort that they should soon go to rest. They generally assented, excepting Mr. Tennant, that's the Reverend William Tennant. They agreed, yeah, it's going to be good, I'm getting out of here soon, who sat next to Mr. Whitefield in silence, and by his countenance discovered but little pleasure in the conversation, on which Mr. Whitefield, turning to him and tapping him on the knee, said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you are the oldest man among us." Not Whitefield, but Tennant was the oldest man among them. "Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand when you will be called home and be freed from all the difficulties attending this checkered scene?" Mr. Tennant bluntly answered, "I have no wish about it." Mr. Whitefield pressed him again, and Mr. Tennant answered again, "No, sir, it is no pleasure to me at all, and if you knew your duty, it would be none to you. I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can and to serve my Lord and Master as faithfully as I can until he shall think proper to take me home. Mr. Whitfield still urged for an explicit answer to his question. In case the time of death was left to his own choice, Mr. Tennant replied, I have no choice about it. I am God's servant and have engaged to do his business as long as he pleases to continue me therein. But no, brother, let me ask you a question. What do you think I would say if I was to send my man Tom into the field to plow, and if at noon I should go to the field and find him lounging under a tree and complaining, Master, the sun is very hot and the plowing hard and difficult. I am tired and weary of the work you have appointed to me, and I'm overdone with the heat and burden of the day. Master, let me return home and be discharged from this hard service. What would I say? Why, that he was an idle, lazy fellow. That was his business to do the work that I had given him, and until the proper, and I'm the proper judge, should think fit when to call him home. Or suppose you had hired a man to serve you faithfully for a given time in a particular service, and he should, without any reason on your part, and before he had performed half his service, become weary of it, and upon every occasion be expressing a wish to be discharged, like many Christians do today, a wish to be discharged or placed in other circumstances.
Sure.
Would you not call him a wicked and slothful servant and unworthy of the privileges of your employ? The mild, pleasant, and Christian-like manner in which this reproof was administered rather increased the social harmony and edifying conversation of the company, who became satisfied that it was very possible to err, even in desiring with undue earnestness to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than to remain in this imperfect estate, and that it is the duty of the Christian in this respect to say, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come, as Job said in 14:14. So the point is, Paul was the one who said, you know, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he said, nevertheless, it's more needful that I abide here now and to work. And so even the great Mr. Whitfield got a little bit discouraged, and Reverend Tennant brought him back in line and said, hey, you're not to be longing for that. You're to be working till he tells you it's time. Well done, good and faithful servant.
When the season comes, he'll call you.
When the season comes for rest, you'll find that rest and that refreshment.
That's right.
David Chilton wrote, our goal concerning now, going back to the prayer of Jesus, we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He says, our goal is a Christian world made up of explicitly Christian nations. Wow. This kind of thinking, folks, scares the bejeebies out of the humanists and pluralists are in America, and in the dispensationalists and the eschatological prophecy writers of books that sell in the millions. Notice what Chilton says again. Our goal is a Christian world made up of explicitly Christian nations.
Mm-hmm.
How could it be anything else? Our Lord himself taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. We pray that God's orders will be obeyed on earth, just as they are immediately obeyed by the angels and saints in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the worldwide dominion of God's kingdom. Not a centralized world government, but a world of decentralized theocratic republics. Not a one-world government in the sense of one nation ruling all over the others. Yeah, not centralized that sense. Acts chapter 17 tells us that God has established the boundaries of nations. He does that. And I'm very strong on national boundaries. I understand that concept. But as a matter of fact, at one of our history conferences back around the year 2000, somewhere in there, about 12 years ago, something like that. Anyway, we had a history conference. And John Weaver, Pastor John Weaver, who comes to our conferences regularly, he was talking about dominion.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ministers there didn't have that hold that view. He said, now, Pastor, I'm kind of nervous when we talk about dominion, because as Christians, we're not to do that kind of thing. We're not to think in terms of being the head rather than the tail. And so his view of history and Christianity is that we're to be the tail, we're to be the rear end, but we do it in a way that is
humble.
Happy and humble, and we just accept our lot in life.
A joyful slave.
Just accept our lot in that. And
carry the burden another mile.
Yeah, but John, we were saying, no. We are to expect, and that's why Jesus said, all authority is given to me. Go, make disciples. Disciple the nations. So our goal is a Christian worldview made up of explicitly Christian nations. Now, What's the opposite of that? What if our goal isn't a Christian world? Hey, let me tell you, the Muslims have a goal, and that is a world made up completely of Islam and Sharia law. So for us to abdicate and have any different view is insanity on our parts, and it will lead to our own destruction.
Right.
So the humanists, they have a goal. I was just watching the news the other day. And the humanists have a goal as well,
yeah.
But atheists, and they want a world without any reference to God. They want a world without any reference to Jesus Christ. They don't want, you know, as what's going on in San Diego, no crosses up on a hill.
Memorial, yeah.
Yeah, no more memorials. But they took that one out of the desert down there and
chopped it up.
Yeah, the one in Mojave Desert, there was a cross, right? They took it down.
Put it up.
Yeah, the vets had put it up, and they took it down. You see, they understand something that, if I can get this across to you listeners, these folks understand something that our religious Christian, that our Christian, I believe they're born again, many of our Christian leaders do not understand, and that is, it is an ultimate battle of worldviews, and the goal of the Christian is and should be a Christian world made up of explicitly Christian nations.
Right.
How can it be otherwise? The Muslims have a view of the world made up of explicitly Muslim nations who apply Sharia law. The atheists have a desire and a goal for a world without any vestiges of Christianity in it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it's only due to the grace of God with the bad theology that we have in America today that we're as far along the path as we have, that we're not further down the tubes as
like
a nation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Exactly.
So we've got about 4 minutes, sir.
Okay. So let me kind of close with this thought then. Rushduni has written, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He says that last clause has an amazing audacity to it. See, sometimes we're thought of as cocky, and I don't mean to be cocky. I don't mean to come across that way. But Jesus said at one place, Dutch, "We speak the things which we do know."
Yeah.
And so I'm coming from a position of knowledge, something that I know tonight. Now, there's other times, and I may get a call from the listener, and I'll just simply say, you know, I'm not really sure. We did have a call once, so I think it was in reference to a few weeks ago on ETH of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Yeah,
I'm familiar with
it,
but I said, I don't know exactly for sure the answer to that. So if I don't know, I don't know, and I'll tell you so. But when I do know something, I'll speak from a position of a knowledge, and it has sort of an audacity to it.
Boldness.
Boldness. Paul said once to Peter, the great Peter, who traveled with Jesus while he was here on this earth, he said, "I withstood Peter to his faith, face, because he was to be blamed."
Yep.
So Paul says, "I took the great Peter and I set him down a notch or two."
You are wrong.
Yeah. And so
that's a duty of Christians, though.
Yeah.
If you drive by the bar and you see my car parked there and you walk in and I'm sloshed, you've got to almost confront me on it in a certain way.
Yeah. Absolutely.
We have to reprove each other. And in issues of doctrine and faith, that's even more important.
There is an iron sharpening iron that we need to accomplish. So Rush says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," Rush Dooney. That last clause has an amazing audacity to it.
Mm-hmm.
We ourselves would never dare to ask for so much on our own.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ having commanded this petition and having supplied the words, we dare not ask for less, namely, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what was required of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, requires of us. Matthew 6, 9-13. When you're praying the Lord's Prayer, pray it, by folks, with a renewed understanding and a renewed faith that you desire and expect to see the kingdom of God, that God's will would be done in the earth, even as is manifested in heaven.
Right. It's amazing to me. I'm just a plain meat and potatoes kind of Christian guy. I can't quote a lot of verses. I get the general ideas. I get the theme of things. And when I hear God speaking through His Word telling us to do something, I get it. It may take two or three times for me,
okay. But
I get it. And then later on, something may reveal itself that I didn't understand early on, say like when I was 30 years old and became saved. What is the best way, we've got like 1 minute left here, for somebody to figure this stuff out? I mean, is it just reading it? What is your advice? I've got one of the questions I got is somebody's a brand new, she's struggling with the Catholics kind of thing. She's listening. She's having trouble understanding it. But what can somebody like that do to start getting these higher concepts? What's the path?
I would say they're not higher concepts. Just understand that Jesus Christ defeated Satan. And go back to one of the key verses of all the church world is Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came forth triumphant out of the grave, and he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, and now you have authority, and you go and disciple the people, baptize and disciple the nations." Folks, have an optimistic view of the future even while you're preparing.
That's right. Ours is to do and let God decide. I can't think of any simpler. So thank you, Pastor. And again, this will be in the archives. You can listen to it. If you want to hear more of the sermons of Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, all you need to do is go to dutchjones.info, and you can hook to the church. You can find those there. You can find old shows there. You can find our Wednesday night, God's Providential History, which is a great study. And we're going to start working on getting those videos up. It's going to be a major effort, but we'll get the videos out there. But the audio's up from every Wednesday. We're usually a couple of weeks behind, but there's almost 30 of them up now, right, Lou? 25 of them up now. You start from the beginning. They're hour long. It's a great place to start to get these concepts. For our friend that was just questioning me, that's a Catholic. I'm not going to get into that on this show, but what you need to do is read the Bible. Don't let people tell you what's in the Bible. Read the Bible. Start there. Don't worry about other books and other authors right now. God bless you and all you do in the Holy Cause of Liberty. This has been the Dutch Jones Radio Program with our special Thursday night edition of Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. Special thanks to the Liberty Tree Radio listeners. Special thanks to Scotty for retransmitting us in the Finger Lakes region of New York. I haven't mentioned that. Our pod people and everyone else. God bless you. Thank you for the donations. Keep them coming. We gotta help pay for electric bills and internet bills and all that kind of stuff. So help us out. And remember, the sword is heavy, the battle is hard, but victory belongs to the Lord alone. God bless you.